Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
We're still in the midst of Valentine's Day weekend, just finishing that off. Made me think about it. You know, this is the time, of course, it's like ever-present candy, flowers, hearts, really cheesy Hallmark movies. Does Hallmark ever make a movie that isn't cheesy? I don't know. But all of it seems to point to romantic love, right? This uniquely American holiday. What I find really interesting is that romantic love, no matter how much we focus on it, and we may enjoy it and we're drawn into it via the media, things like movies and music, it's really given short shrift in Scripture. You can point to maybe the Songs of Solomon, but outside of that, you don't find a lot of talk about romantic love in the Bible. In fact, we have an interesting word for love in English. And I've said this to you before. You know how we use the same word to mean all these different things. So it's kind of like weird. You have to really think about what somebody means when they say, I love something. Okay? I love macaroni and cheese, baked with all kinds of cheese and stuff in it. And by the same token, I love my wife. How would you know the difference of what I mean? Because it's the same word. The Greeks, I like. The language, the original language of the New Testament, they had, as you, some of you may know, four different words for the word love, that we would translate as love. And their particular, each one had a particular meaning and application. There's agape, phileo, storge, and eros. And you might have gathered just by hearing it, the last one, eros, is where we get our English word erotic. And it has a romantic connotation to it. But if you do the research, the Greek word eros is not found in the New Testament, not one time. And that tells me, and that's the word most closely associated with romantic love. Not even in the New Testament passages that have to do with husbands and wives and marriages. It's not found there. Why not? I'm not sure exactly why, but I think a fair guess is romance is not the most primary or important form of love that can be expressed in the kingdom of God. It may be a wonderful expression between one man, one woman for life. It is. But body life, the life of the church, is best expressed by love as the foundation, really, of what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without love. But what kind of love and to who does it go to? That's what we're being challenged with today. Join me in prayer. Father God, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be a pleasing sacrifice to you, and that the Holy Spirit will help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear the great and wondrous truth that is in your law, in your word, as we look at a commandment that is both old and new and is constant, and may it be fresh in our hearts today as we dig in and digest this, Lord. And we ask the Spirit to fill us and lead us now, Lord. Help us to abide in Christ and that we can make the proper application of it, each and every one of us in our own situation. We pray this in Jesus' name. And we said, so love is basic to Christianity. This letter before us is what we simply call in this series, basic Christianity. It's called that because the Apostle John at the conclusion of this letter said he wrote it so that anyone that claims to be a believer can confirm with confidence, they can know for sure whether they be a disciple of Christ. And that's basic to the faith. So if you came here today, if you're one of those people, you came unsure when you walked in the door, if you are a believer of Christ, you may or may not be a disciple, listen up. Because this book, this message in particular, is here for you. And it comes from a text which gives us the second of two tests, proof tests of someone claiming to be a Christian. You're going to remember the first chapter gave us the doctrinal proof tests that have to do with what you believe. Do you rightly believe who Jesus Christ is and what he has done? And in the last time, we started looking at the behavioral tests. The first one we called the test of obedience from verses 3 to 6. And that means that a man or woman that longs to obey Christ, if you long to obey Christ, as a way of life, you're obeying Christ, that'll prove your love for God and the love of God in you. And the way that happens, we talked about, is by abiding, remaining, staying connected to Jesus, or as Paul wrote in a parallel, being filled or led by, walking with the Holy Spirit of God. But this test, this is the test of love. Not just who you love, but it's about how you love. And so to help us pass the test, John is going to talk about the command to love as both an old one and a new one. That's interesting. And then secondly, we're going to look at the attitude and the action that follows from obeying that new command. And by doing so, if you got that right, that's going to enable you to know you're truly in Christ. Let's look at the commands. They're both old and new here in the text in verses 7 and 8. We begin with verse 7, beloved. Now, I'm going to stop at the first word right here because some of your translations may have dear friends, and that's not the best translation. Beloved comes from a rare Greek noun that has the idea of people that are united in love for God in a covenant way. So he's talking to Christians in a very affectionate way here. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. That's very, very interesting. It's new, but it's not new, it's old. So, how is it, or what older command or law is it that John is referring to that the early church would have known from the beginning and understood, and that it was old? And literally, the word means it was ancient. Well, a key is you go to the book of Leviticus, the law of Moses. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Old Testament always taught that. It was a universal idea. The first century Christian who had any kind of a Hebrew background would know this, would know in essence, this is the law. This is the law of love. You love God, you love people. The Old Testament teaches that love really is all over the law. In fact, Paul summarized it that way in his letter to the Romans. Romans 13:8, he knew the Jewish law better than anyone. He said, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, the whole law, the Torah, at least the first five books of the Bible, the whole Tanakh, the entire Old Testament. So even though here, God has given the law to Moses, he did that, he gave it to Israel, the chosen nation, we're reading that now in our BRP, it began to filter around the world, it became known everywhere to a large extent, and then when John said his readers had this law from the beginning, well, they weren't around in the Old Testament days, this is not talking about the first week of creation, what is he referring to that they would know from the beginning? Well, from the beginning, and I think most good scholars agree with this, and I would agree with them, is when the gospel was first introduced to them, when the church began, and then going forward. There's an issue, though, here that happened. The Jews, in sin, started to conveniently, after a while, misinterpret this command, disobey it outright, confuse it. Why? Because they didn't like, they hated their pagan nations around them, their neighbors. And so they restricted neighbors to being Jews only. It's like, love your neighbor. Yes, the one who talks and looks like me right across the street. That's who I'll love only. That came out of a sense of corporate pride, lack of application to the word. And the best illustration of this, I want you to see this again, have this new appreciation for this classic story. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter. And of course, this reforming of love, how Jesus did it and taught it, we're going to find here in the story of the Good Samaritan. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, you get the context the background for the story. And people lose sight of this because they use this as like a social gospel text, and we're just supposed to do right by people without understanding what is this all about. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher or rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So the pretext to the Good Samaritan is a guy who wants to get saved. What do I have to do to have eternal life? That's the story here in basic Christianity. And so it goes on. He said to him, verse 26, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, what does he come back with? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. He's telling him, if you're able to fulfill this commandment, fulfill it really, you will be saved. You are saved. In essence, that's what the Lord is saying here. So far, so good. Lawyer knew the law. He knew the command to love. Problem was the object of that law and the command to love, how it would be acted out. Look at verse 29 of that story. But he, this is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I think he knew who his neighbor was. I think he's being coy. He's being ignorant. And the Lord then tells a story about the Good Samaritan. We won't go through the whole story. You know it pretty well. Secular people know this story. There's a priest and there's a Levite, both Jews. They just passed this beaten man on the road, side of the road. He's lying there, destitute, bloodied, beaten. Both of these men ignored him. They failed to meet his needs. Help him. Basically, they left their neighbor for dead. And then the coup de grace is the man that saves him, helps the injured man, is a Samaritan. No coincidence Jesus puts a Samaritan in the story. For a Jew, a Samaritan was a half-breed, was a virtual enemy of the Jews. That's who shows love. Go to that same story, verse 33 of Luke 10. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, the man lying on the side of the road, he had compassion, or you can translate that, mercy. Verse 34, what did that look like? He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then Jesus sums all this up. Real definition of a neighbor, what that should look like. At the end of the story, verse 36, the Lord says to everyone listening assembled, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers? And then he said, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. That's love. That's the picture of this command. And it's interesting that the context is about eternal life. So how is the old command now new? You've seen it's old. It's always been around. The command to love God and neighbor had been known by a Jew for already 2,000 years before Christ came. So either it's being ignored some way, or it's being disobeyed, or it's being misunderstood. So we get a little insight here in verse 8, in the beginning of verse 8, and in the middle of verse 8 of our text. Go back there, 1 John 2:8. At the same time, or on the other hand, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. And we'll stop right there. How is the command to love kind of old, but really new? It's not new in time, because that word time there, new, that word new can be translated more than one way, one of those words as well. It can also be translated as something unprecedented, uncommon, unheard of. In this way, it's new, because one big clue is the phrase here, which is true in him. Him is Christ. This new command is true in Christ, and then it's true in you. So the revelation of Jesus has something to do with this command being new. He's the source. The commandment is in Christ and for the church. And I want you to look deeper at it. Go to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, of course, parallels so much of this first letter to the churches. And if you go to John in the 13th chapter, you get a real solid definition here of what we're talking about. John 13, verse 34. And it says there, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He just called it new again. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then check this out. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the other big clue here, yes, this new command is in Christ, but the other command here, the other clue of the command is when the Lord said, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So he's saying, just as you follow my example, that's what the command of love looks like. And we're going to talk about that a little deeper, what that looks like in a moment. But you should know the Lord repeated this just two chapters later. When he's talking about the vine and the branches, chapter 15, verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I love you. So this command, by the way, this is huge. It's all over the place. You can't avoid it. And especially in the writings of this apostle, John, who happens to be the one it's called the apostle the Lord loved. Back in 1 John chapter 3 is an example. I'll take you a little tour here. Verse 23, and this is his commandment. We believe in the name of the Son Jesus and love one another just as he has commanded us. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Skip down to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The middle of verse 2, verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's in chapter 5, verse 2. It's in the second letter that John wrote to the church, verse 5. He's talking to the dear elect lady, and he says, not as if I'm writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So I think they've heard this before, but it's manifested now, emphasized in a new way, a fresh way. I think a reformed way. And when you hear a command repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture, what do you think that means? That means it's important. It's really, really important if you see it constantly. John and Jesus are making love here for the brethren of the fellowship a test of faith. Right? How important is that? Matthew 22 is one of the passages I often go to when we talk about the great commandment, because this command that you just heard is part of what scholars and theologians call the great commandment. What is that? Jesus gave it in the gospel, and it summarizes, check this out, all of the Bible, all of the law of the Bible is revealed, summarized concisely in one passage. I'll read it to you from Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Listen to this. Someone says, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, the old one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets. What a statement. You know, if we just got that right, you would have said, I've read the whole Bible. Done. If you keep those two commandments, you keep every one of the 300 plus literal commandments in this book. You say, really? How do you make sense of that? Think about it. When you seek to strive to love the Lord your God, you're not going to worship false idols, are you? You're not going to take his name in vain if you love the Lord. You're going to desire to keep a Sabbath day of rest and worship, which is for the church traditionally today, Sunday. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to honor and respect your parents if they're still with you. You're not going to murder. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to steal, lie, and commit adultery, right? So if you're doing all those things, it's because you love God and you love people. I mean, how do you claim to love God, love your neighbor, and your neighbor, as you've just learned, is anyone that you can influence or come into contact with and impact in some way? How are you going to say you love them and then steal from them or lie to them? I mean, if you see that your goal in life and your passion is to love God and love people, then you're going to be keeping all of the Lord's revealed commands without even thinking twice about it. You don't need the Ten Commandments in front of you, in front of your eyes, or open to Exodus 20 if you are striving to love God and love people, your neighbor as yourself. And here's the big thing. How much more should you then love your brother and sister in Christ? I mean, think of the action now behind this, okay? This comes, the John 13 new command to love, comes literally on the heels of Jesus demonstrating it with the foot washing at the Lord's Supper and that Passover meal. Why is that significant? Foot washing, you may or may not know, was a big deal. It was needed in Palestine. Everybody wore sandals. There were no paved roads. And these were dusty, damp roads. When it rained, you'd get mud and dirt on your feet. So people, before they would walk into someone's home for supper, they had really dirty, crusty feet. And it was not a fun job to clean that. Wasn't a pleasure to wash someone's feet at the time. In fact, it was a mark of honor for a host to provide a servant to do that. If you were a Jew, you were hoping you had a Gentile servant who would wash your guest's feet. In fact, it was a breach of hospitality if you didn't provide that, if you could afford it. What do we have here? The Lord and King of the universe is stooping down to wash the crusty feet of apostles and disciples. If that's not love, because that was the most menial, about the most low-end chore or job anyone could have in the Middle East at that time. And Jesus does it here. And two big reasons why. He wants to demonstrate love and humility. Good summary statement of that is what he said about his mission in Matthew 20, in verse 28. And it's in Mark as well. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You get the connection there? This is not Jesus. What he did in John is not only about foot washing. That had a practical benefit that needed to be done. It's symbolic. And one of the ways it was is it pictures sacrificial love, which points to and is going to be eclipsed the next day by the cross. So love begins with humility, folks. You can't love someone truly, deeply, if you're not going to humble yourself enough to serve them. And let me say something about the last part of the verse that we're back in 1 John 2. Because again, John's going back to the analogy of light and darkness. He says in verse 8 of 1 John 2, okay, that this commandment is new in him, and the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And what is he getting to there? Well, remember chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, he talked about the contrast between light and darkness, all right? In other words, the command we have here with light and darkness is because the kingdom and the gospel of Christ is new. It's just come. And so the darkness and the true light, the contrast, is between dark unbelievers and the light, people walking in the light, Jesus being the light of the world, the kingdom is light. People walking in light are believers. They're redeemed. So again, you're getting this truth of, are you dark or are you in the light? Are you redeemed or are you unredeemed? And your love is giving evidence of that. John's saying the spiritual state, the status of a person that claims to be a believer is going to be evident by the way they love or whether they choose to love or not. And then, based on that, you're going to know who a true believer really is, their attitude and their action. Let's talk secondly, lastly, about the attitude and the action from this text. It's verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light, here it is, and hates his brother is still in darkness. So, you know that Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, even, that we should not hate our enemies, even though they hate you. In this verse, I mean, the standard is, if we're not to hate our enemies, how much less should you hate your brothers? You're Adelphos. It's a person that you're related to by blood, literally, the covenant, family. How can you hate them? Let's talk about the word hate. It's an interesting word. And I know Madi, when the kids were young, would really get upset when the kids, even halfway joking around, would say to somebody or themselves, I hate you. It would be like her two pet phrases were hate and shut up. You couldn't say either. And if you did, you were going to get it. And I was like, amen. That'll preach. Because hate has in it, in our dictionary, has a feeling of extreme hostility or an extreme dislike of someone. It's kind of an emotional thing, okay? But it also has a passive definition in the Greek that you see in English in the word despise. You know, we normally use the word despise differently. You'd say, I despise you, as if that's like a harder version of hate. But that's actually not what despise means, even though it sounds emotional and angry and violent. Actually, if you despise someone, it means you're indifferent towards them. You're cold towards them. You would exclude them from something. It's just having an unconcern for another person. And that, according to the Bible, is hate. Despise. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it, if you remember the Good Samaritan story? Because the first two men, Levite and the priest, they ignored. They blew off the guy on the side of the road. They despised him. They hated him, in essence. So the apostle is simply saying here, if you don't love the brothers and sisters that you have in this church, even passively despising them, if you're not loving them and serving them, folks, this is heavy duty. It means that you don't love the Lord. And if you don't love the Lord, the chain continues, you don't know the Lord, meaning you're unsaved, unredeemed, and walking in darkness and spiritually blind. No matter what you profess, at the end of verse 9, it says, they're still in darkness. Whoever says he's in the light, hates his brother, is still in darkness. And what do you know by that? What do you notice there? Again, there's a difference between a profession of faith and a possession of faith. Anyone hear of D.L. Moody? You got the Moody Church and Moody Radio. He was the great evangelist of the 19th century, early 19th century. He was once walking on the street in Chicago, and a drunk guy came up to him and just blurted out, aren't you Mr. Moody? I'm one of your converts. And Moody said, that must be true because you surely can't be one of the Lord's. The gospel not only promises forgiveness of sins, promises a new transformed life, doesn't it? So, new life means love. And from the negative side, that kind of hate towards the church, if you have it, you're failing the test of love, the proof test of real saving faith. Look at the text, verse 11. Plainly, John says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Skip over to chapter 4, verse 20, if you're in the letter. If anyone says, check this out. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, take either side of the hate coin. I ignore and despise, blow them off, or I really can't stand them. Either way, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Wow. So there's a tie-in there, again, between obedience to the Lord, including the command to love your church, as a proof test. It's a litmus test as to whether or not you even know God personally. In fact, it gets even stronger. John, I think, probably had in mind the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 15 of this letter. he takes it to a whole nother level. And you might even think this is hyperbole, but it's not. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Woo! Speaking of which, you remember the Lord preached about the fact that we should not hate, but love our enemies in Matthew 5, right? Pray for them, even when they persecute you. So the Lord basically said the heart of a hater is basically the heart of a murderer. Really? Yeah, in Matthew 5:22, he says, if you so hate your brother, and it's even using brother in that text, and you wish such ill will on him, you say, fool, raka in the Aramaic. You've called him an ignoramus, really, is what that means. That means you have already the heart of a hating murderer. The point is, hate is incompatible with Christianity. It can't work. And so, to just look a little bit deeper here in the action of love so we can pass this test, we're going to verse 10. We go backwards one verse. John writes, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, right? Remains, stays connected in the light in Christ. And in him, there is no cause for stumbling. So here verse 9 told us how not to love, stop hating. This verse begins with the idea, it's going to beg the question, how do we then love our brothers and sisters? What does that look like? We have the Good Samaritan story, yeah. First is the attitude behind it. You should have this noted in your Bible. You should go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. How many of you besides me had this passage of scripture read at your wedding? Okay, a lot of us have had that done, right? You know what's interesting about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I've said this before. It has absolutely nothing to do with marriage. It comes in the middle of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which is all about the Spirit, his gifting, and his work in the church. It's about the church. Love for the church. And what does that look like, the attitude? Some of you may even know this by heart. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant, rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, means puts up with all things, believes all things, hopes all things, which means really thinks the best of a person, endures all things. Love never ends. Ooh. So remember that context. Because again, true biblical John 3:16 love is not a warm and fuzzy, I love you. Love is not, it's as I just read you, love is what it does more than what it says. I'm not suggesting this is an easy thing to do, by the way, not by any stretch. And listen, we'll be real. Many of us, if you've been in the Church of Jesus Christ for any length of time, you've had people that have crossed you, criticized you in the church. Some people in the church have done you harm. I know people that won't grace the doors of a church because they have been hurt by people in the church. And me and my family, we know that very well. And there are other people in the church that, let's just say, they test your patience. In fact, church leaders have a term for that. I'm going to give you an inside scoop. Church leaders have a term called EGR. Extra grace required. Okay? And sometimes I'm sure members can use that phrase about their pastor. That could be also. And so you may know people like that. And listen, you may like some people more than others in the church. And that's normal, and that's okay, because a lot of that has to do with chemistry in relationship. However, big however, you are to love everybody in the church regardless. Everyone. We are called to love people we struggle with. 1 Corinthians 13, that's why it defines love that way. It's the attitude. And then second, the action behind it, the love is agapeo. It is a foot washing kind of love, John 13. The Lord was crucified. We have the example of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, those acts demonstrate and picture love. And this form of the word love, let's again get this ingrained in our mind. This kind of love loves unconditionally, sacrificially, as God loved himself enough to save us. And it's in the present tense. So that means this love is identified as a lifestyle habitually. You're not like, okay, I loved them last week. I'm good. I can go back to hating. No. This love is a habitual walk of life. Practice. It's the practice of our life. And that's what this letter is all about. In fact, agape, very interestingly, is similar to the Hebrew common word for love, hesed. And both of them are verbs, meaning it's what you do, to love even undeserving people by action. Has the idea of an attitude, a choice that you make that's dedicated to the good of another person. Even if that other person isn't lovable, isn't worthy, you think, or isn't responsive. And it can be seen that way in a similar way as the Greek word. So this is a new reformed way of loving people according to the Lord through John. That's not an emotion. It's a choice that you make. What does that look like today in the 21st century church? Well, an old TV show made the point of friendship, and I guess love in a way that you really show someone that you really care about them if you do one of two things, or if you do both things. You drive them or pick them up from the airport, and you help them move. There's some truth to that. I think you really have to care about someone to do that. Those are not too easy tasks. But that's the idea about love. It's sacrificial. It's what it does. So you could call it that, something like that. But we could go to Romans 12 that we studied in our last series. And you have 13 commands there on how Christians are to live in the light, look like Christians. And it's wrapped up in a series and in other places in the Bible of what we call doing the one another's. The one another's. All right? And so let's look at a few right here. And before we go there, by the way, John 3:17, or actually this letter, chapter 3, verse 17. Before we go to Romans, John also wrote, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You know, one of the things I love about our church, it's a giving church, the benevolence offering that we do on Lord's Supper Sunday at the end of every month, people give. Because there's nothing more irritating really to the Lord than when someone expresses a need to you and the famous Christian line is, yeah, I got to pray about that. Let me just pray about that. And you go off and you pretend to pray about that. And we do nothing to meet the need, literally. And that's what John is talking about there. Love, here's the point. Love meets needs. So let's see what Paul said about this. Chapter 12, the beginning of verse 9. Let love be genuine, okay, honest, the real deal. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Open your home. Be friendly. That's another way. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That's Sermon on the Mount teaching right there from Paul's pen. Look at the middle of verse 16. Do not be haughty, prideful, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That's how you love. There's two dozen other one another commands for believers in the New Testament. And we covered a bunch of them in our series. You can check out Cultivating Peace 2 years ago at a time when we needed to hear it badly. But aside from that, what you've heard so far, we are to, here's a few more, gently be gently, patiently tolerating one another, Ephesians 4. Bear with and forgive one another, Colossians 3. And then a great overarching command that covers so much of this like an umbrella, and this whole test of love today, is what Philippians 2 says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's humility. Remember, that's that humble love we saw demonstrated by the Lord in the foot washing. Do you put others above yourself? So that particular attitude of love, again, pictured in an interesting way in verse 10. We'll look at one more thing in that verse and we're done. John says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. It's no cause for stumbling. Does that remind you of a particular part of the Bible we were in recently on Sundays? From the Gospel of God, Romans 14, verse 13. Remember when we talked about should we be a stumbling block or not to a brother or sister? Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And then on the same topic, Paul is even more explicit, 1 Corinthians 8. He says, love does not make a brother stumble. And then Paul closed that chapter by saying, therefore, if food, he had liberty and freedom to eat food offered to idols, but he said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's humble agape love in action from the right attitude. You say, how is that? Because that's what John's getting at in his letter. This loving that is living in the light is about sacrifice to the point you're willing to give up certain freedoms or liberties you may have in Christ for the good of another brother or sister because you love them that much. That's what John is using here in verse 10 of his letter. He's just piggybacking on Paul. Same idea. John says love is not going to be a cause for the stumbling of another. That's part of what it means to love brothers and sisters in Christ, which again, this test of love after all this will force you to ask the question, are we walking in the light with Christ or are we walking in darkness? How do you know whether you are or not? Are you obeying the new commandment from Jesus to love your neighbor, starting with your brothers and sisters here? Because if you can't do it here, how do you expect to do it out there? But I know many of you do that. Praise the Lord. And I'll just tell you, if you're struggling to love and do the one another's, just confess it to the Lord. Repent of it. Plead to the Lord to help you turn, to help you. You know, and he can. Because there's an attitude to love. There's an action of love. And the Bible tells us the power source to make all that happen. Who's that? What did we talk about last time? The Holy Spirit. Abiding in Christ, being filled or led by the Spirit. How do you do that? The means of grace, the word, prayer, and the body, the church. When you're doing those things, you're involved in that body life. You're being filled with the Spirit. You're abiding in Christ. You'll be able to love. It all fits together beautifully. We need the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Romans 5. Paul wrote, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, Christians should just love like we breathe. It should just be a way of being. It should be natural. And again, listen to last week's message from this chapter if you need to. The test of obedience so you can remember how it is to be filled with, led by Christ and the Spirit and abide in Christ so that you can know with confidence that you're in Christ. Amen? So I just close with this exhortation to us all. Just test yourselves. Let's just test ourselves, church. And I'm going to tell you something. Love is going to leave you vulnerable if you choose to love. You have to risk. You have to put forth effort to love, whether it's in your own home with your family, to the unlovable, coworkers, friends, the church, whatever. Your willingness to love according to God in this text, it really does say a lot about you and where you are with the Lord. But you have to risk. And if you risk, you risk to get hurt. Classic book written years ago called The Four Loves, talking about the four words we talked about, was written by C.S. Lewis. He said this, quote, love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, where it's safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. Don't play it safe, CCC. Let's be a church that is living right by loving. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit being with us, teaching us, leading us, and we know that he'll make the right application in the hearts of those that need different things. For those in the church that are in Christ and have a pretty good idea they're in Christ, may they do this love and obedience test to themselves. Are they sure they're loving others as Jesus has demonstrated to us? Are they loving not only their neighbors, more importantly, beginning with the church? Are they serving and loving those in this church, brothers and sisters in a church family, as they should? And that's a point of examination. And you would just make that clear to the hearts of those here in this room, each and every one of us. And secondly, Lord, your word tells us that love was demonstrated by God, by you through Christ and his work on the cross. For you so loved the world, and here's the definition of that word, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in you would not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. May that be the prayer of someone here today that may not know that they are in Christ. They may not be sure whether they are abiding in Christ, whether they are walking in darkness or in light. And if they want the light, if they want Jesus, the kingdom, the deep soul satisfying joy and peace that's only found in Jesus, may today be the day they turn from sin and selfishness to love you and obey you, Lord, to turn to you and trust in Christ alone as the one who is God in the flesh, who forgave their sins by the work on the cross, and whose perfect life and righteousness can be accounted to their life if they would just believe. Repent and believe. We pray you'll do that work, Lord, and you'll let us know. Such a person that does that today would come to us, come forward during our open response time or perhaps in the fellowship time. Contact us later, and we can help them go through the word, just as John wrote, to let them know that they have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name, all God's people said.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch.org.